Our custom is to pause a few moments for silent prayer so that you might use the time for confession alone to God alone. If necessary, shall we pray? Father, we thank You for another opportunity to study Your Word, and it is our prayer that the Holy Spirit will take the things we're about to examine, make them real to us, so that we might utilize it within our souls for spiritual growth, for problem solving, and for utilization in all aspects of the angelic conflict. To these ends, we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We have completed verses 4, 5, and 6 of James chapter 4, where we're noting a problem in the Jerusalem church being addressed by the Apostle James, who is, by the way, the half-brother of our Lord. And he is encountering those that he initially describes as adulteresses, those who have deviated from the plan of God through sin and then into human good and evil. We can go back and take a quick look at the translation of these three verses, and then proceed with our study. James chapter 4, verse 4. You adulteresses, do you not know that the love of the world is a continual status quo of alienation from God? Therefore, whoever has decided to be a lover of the world appoints himself the enemy of God. Or do you imagine that the Scripture speaks without purpose in the face of the jealous reversionist? The Holy Spirit, who dwells permanently in us, deeply loves. Moreover, He keeps on giving greater grace, on which account, He says, God keeps on opposing the arrogant, but He gives grace to the humble. Be subordinate under the authority of God, but oppose the devil, and he will escape from your presence. Therefore, humility is the issue. Humility is the road to recovery. This is where arrogance is overcome, by the realization that error has been made and a corrective effort needs to occur. And how this humility is first expressed is by the willingness to subordinate oneself under the authority of God, which begins with rebound, confession to God to bring yourself back in to fellowship. You leave it, you bounce back through confession. And therefore, James 4:7, be subordinate. The word there is hupotasso. Be subordinate under the authority of God, but oppose the devil, and he will escape from your presence. Let's take up the word hupotasso first of all. It is the verb. It is an aorist middle imperative, and the tense is constative. It's a constative aorist, and it is in the imperative mood. The constative aorist places on the reversionist an urgency to fulfill the command right now. If you're out of fellowship and you've been there for a good while, you are digging a hole for yourself and you need to get out of it before terminal discipline ensues. And therefore the command here, this imperative along with the constative aorist says, you need to do this right now. Make it top priority. And the middle voice emphasizes the subject's participation in performing the action of the verb, which is in his vested interest. So it's to your interest to get out of the hole and back in fellowship. You have recovery to do. The longer you stay out, the more recovery to be done, the more difficult it is to do. Therefore, do it now. Don't waste any more time. And so execution of rebound adjustment to the justice of God is what is in view here. And that is the word be subordinate. Now, look, that's humility. There are many people who do not like to fall under the authority of any system. That's why they have boot camp in the military. Young guys go out there around 18 or so, and whether it's the Army or whether it's the Navy or whether it's Marine Corps, Air Force, whatever. But I understand the Marine Corps, those guys are really mean. You get in Marine Corps boot camp, and they don't cut you any slack because you've got to go out there and fight the bad guys. And you have to learn how to do that and do it efficiently. You have to learn to do it so that you can protect your fellow Marine or your fellow soldier. You have to learn how to efficiently kill people and break things so that your fellow soldiers can survive and that freedom can be maintained and enjoyed in your client nation. You have to become professional warriors. When you get there, you're not. And you're arrogant, you're self-centered, you probably have a varied shrapnel buried around, various gargoyles blazoned on the body in various places, indicating your self-centeredness, and therefore this has to be boiled out of you. And you have to spend several weeks there learning that you are not the most important thing around, but that the group that has to function as one is the most important because of the duties that are transferred to you. Therefore, you have to learn to be subordinate to a guy you don't like. You hate the DI. You hope he dies. You hope he dies in a fire. You hope that you will never see him again, that he will go away somewhere. But then as the renovation of thought continues, toward the end, you begin to appreciate what the guy is trying to teach you to do, and that's to be a good warrior. And so to be subordinate means to make a mental attitude to submit yourself under the leadership, the guidance, and the authority of someone else. Be subordinate. And it's in the imperative mood. Hupotasso. It's a military term. Be subordinate under whom? Under the authority of God. Is there anyone that more obviously possesses authority over anyone? All are under the authority of God, whether they submit to it or not. All of us are. And if you decide not to submit to the authority of God with regard to His salvation proposal, then you will face the judgment of God at the great white throne in eternity future. You will ultimately have to submit. So, you may as well decide now that at some point I've got to submit to God. And maybe under delegated plenipotentiary authority that comes down to others through His establishment concepts, maybe I can learn how to do some orientation to authority here. And if you don't like people telling you what to do, then ask yourself this question. Am I okay with God telling me what to do? Be subordinate. Be subordinate under the authority of God. But oppose the devil and he will escape from your presence. What does that actually mean? Oppose the devil and he will escape from your presence. Well, you will recall that not too long ago, we noted an extensive study of mental assent to demonism. The believer can come under demonic influence. And Paul addresses this in 2 Timothy 4. He regards there the concept of the doctrines of demons. And when you're out of fellowship and when you're functioning under cosmic thought, you then become susceptible to influence from demonic viewpoint. The invisible war rages. These ideas are perpetrated throughout society as demons influence the unbeliever. And quite tragically, believers. It has gone on from the fall in Eden and continues down to this day. These concepts, these demonic ideas, have been developed ages ago. And Lucifer just rewraps them and recirculates them in different packages to make them look more acceptable, dependent upon the time in which he decides to use them. And so when you realize that there is an angelic conflict, and by the way, if you don't understand or if you don't believe there is an invisible war, you will never really understand the Bible. But assuming, and of course you people are past that, you do understand that there is an invisible war that rages daily. Lucifer has his program, his plan, his doctrines. All of these things are communicated in various ways so that human beings absorb them, believe them, apply them, and influence others with them. And when this occurs, the believer can be influenced by these demonic ideas, these philosophies, these ideologies, which abound today in client nation America. In the general run of the mill of society, the commonweal, or in several of the religions and denominations, unfortunately. I'll read some. I was handed this before class. Listen to this. This comes from former client nation Great Britain. Are you a practicing Christian, but not wanting to take literally all of the dogmas and doctrines the church seems to wish upon you? Do you sometimes or often feel uneasy with the pronouncements church leaders make in the name of Christianity? Are you embarrassed by those who claim that the Christian way, which works for them, is the only way, and that those not on it are doomed? It goes on and on. We understand ourselves to be called to gather as a body which welcomes and celebrates human diversity, including spirituality, ethnicity, gender, and sexual orientation. To create a space where people of any faith or none, no faith, can question and discover the sacred in life through openness, struggle, laughter, and prayer. The nausea continues. I'm about to throw up here, so I'll just stop there. But you see, the idea is out there. This is demon influence. That came right out of the heart of hell and Britain, which is getting to be the heart of hell. And when you look here at this phrase, under the authority of God, then you have to orient and adjust to the fact that He is in control of this universe, but that there is a dark side that is in opposition to His plan and His word and His purpose. And when you are influenced by that, then you have allowed yourself to be so. We know this from a couple of passages. Not only the one that where Paul speaks of the doctrines of demons in 2 Timothy chapter 4, but also we can consult Mark chapter 5. I don't have my Bible with me, but allow me to give you a synopsis. The Lord is moving past a cemetery, a real cemetery, not a place where you go to learn theology. This is where people are actually buried. And in this area that is the cemetery, there's this guy who lives there. He lives there. He is a demoniac. He is possessed by, it is assumed at first, a demon. And he's, by the way, he's probably history's first streaker. He's roaming around the cemetery naked, literally. And so Jesus is walking by with some people, and this naked guy comes out raving and screaming and carrying on. And Jesus immediately recognizes this guy is demon-possessed. But Jesus knows that he's not demon-possessed, he's demons-possessed. And so he asked the demon inside, not the naked guy, he says, "What is your name?" And the guy says, Our name is Legion." Well, now you've got about 6,000 demons in there. Well, that just obviously violates the rules of engagement for the invisible war. It obviously is against the rules of engagement for that many demons to get into one guy. And so the Lord tells the guy, you and your buddies have got to come out of there. And demons can go nowhere unless, first of all, there's mental assent by the person they possess, or the Lord gives them permission to be in a certain geographic area. So apparently this demoniac had given permission through mental assent, and the Lord had allowed these demons to populate the area and thus indwell him. Now he's telling them to come out. Demons are disembodied spirits. They have to have someone to possess in order to give them motivation, give them transport, give them the ability to move around from point A to point B. And they say, because apparently, see, this is how we know that they violated the rules of engagement, they request of the Lord that He not send them to the abyss. The abyss is where demons go who violate the rules of engagement for the invisible war. So they know they have violated a code here, and they're saying, "Please don't send us to the abyss. We would prefer to be put into that drift of swine over there." And the Lord says, "Okay." So they come out of this naked guy, and they all, like a swarm of bees, back before the bees got lost, a swarm of bees, that these demons swarm over to these hogs. Well, the hogs go wacko, and they run off a cliff, go out into the ocean, and die. Whatever happened to the demons, I don't know. I predict they went to abyss, or maybe they indwelt sharks. Who knows? But that the principle that comes out of that is that the demons have to get permission from Jesus Christ to do what they do. And if they're indwelling someone, it is because that person has given mental assent to it. Now let's get out of the unbeliever category. That's what the demoniac was. He was an unbeliever because he was demon-possessed. Believers cannot be demon-possessed, which you well know. So what happens to a believer who is influenced by demons? How does he recover from that? Subordinate, be subordinate under the authority of God. But oppose the devil. Change your mental attitude. Get out of a cosmic worldview. You're giving assent to demon influence. Stop doing that. Be subordinate to God. Therefore, change your attitude about to whom you're willing to submit, and therefore resist the devil by doing so. And what will he do? He will escape from your presence. Escape from your presence. He escapes you. Why? Because now you've gone back to the light. You're now fighting for the Lord. You're in the Lord's army again. And you therefore need to clear the area because Jesus Christ is not going to permit him and his influence to hang around any longer. Now the concept here goes back to Revelation 18:2, which is a phenomenal passage where you have the word phulike, and not like a fool named K, but phulike. You have the word phulike, which means to be imprisoned, and you have demons imprisoned here, and where they're imprisoned is Rome, for Pete's sakes. And during the tribulation, which is the context there, the great tribulation, you have Babylon, as it is called, being destroyed. And what you have is the world headquarters for global religion at that time, based in Rome. And don't think Catholic Church could well be Muslims. We don't know who the beast is. The scarlet whore that is described in Revelation chapter 13. We don't know who she is. We just know she's global religion. People want to lay that on the Catholic Church. I think the best candidate today is Islam. But 1,000 years from now, it may be the Baptists, so who knows? The point is that these people are gathered in Rome, and it is destroyed. They're demon-possessed, but it says in that passage that they're restricted to that geographic area, and they can't leave. Because Jesus Christ keeps them imprisoned there. And all the point is that when you allow demon influence to get into your soul, it is your free will that does it, and that's how you, as a believer, can get involved in the viewpoint and worldview of the day and buy into progressive ideology and think what they teach your kids at the school is okay. Recovery mode, be subordinate. Be subordinate under the authority of God, but oppose the devil, and he will escape from your presence. Now the verb hupotasso, again, is an aorist middle imperative. The tense is constative, which places on the reversionist an urgency to fulfill the command right now to make it a top priority. And the middle voice emphasizes the subject's participation in performing the action of the verb, which is in his vested interest. Now, once human viewpoint based on doctrines of demons is rejected, then the influence of the demonic forces will retreat from the environs of the reversionist under orders from Jesus Christ. They can't stay in that geographic area. We see that in Mark 5. We see it in Revelation 18. We see the problem in 1 Timothy 4. I think that's 2 Timothy 4, excuse me. Now, this is recovery mode. The recovery mode, what gets you going away from this worldview, what lights the fire of recovery, is to confess the sins that got you there. And if you forgot some of them because you've been out of fellowship for 75 years, the forgotten ones, which amount is legion, those you've forgotten are forgiven too, according to 1 John 1:9. So, through confession, demons can only congregate where the Lord permits, and therefore they're no longer an issue. A believer can give mental assent to demonism by rejecting the confessionary recovery. And after entering into status quo carnality, this becomes a very major problem, and that is the recovery mode. Prolonged residence on the dark side leads to cosmic hatred, This is where mental assent occurs. Hatred of the Word of God, hatred of Christ, hatred of God occurs by believers. They were in Corinth. They were in Jerusalem. They are everywhere you go. Churches have within their walls, on occasion at least, those who gather there who are in opposition to what is being taught. Now, the mechanics of this submission and retreat are given next in verse 8. The mechanics of the submission and the retreat come up in verse 8, where we find the command authority of God directed to the reversionist under three imperative moods. Very important to note the imperatives. A mandate, come near to God, followed by a predicted result, and He will come near to you. Come near to God, He will come near to you. Imperative mood, come near to God. You do that, He will come near to you. This is followed by the mechanics of coming near to God. First of all, is the command to cleanse your hands, which refers to rebound, confession alone to God alone, and results in forgiveness of one's sins. So there's command two, cleanse your hands. Don't wash your body, cleanse your hands. The body has already been cleansed, purified at faith alone in Christ alone, but you will dirty your hands along the Christian walk and you are to wash them. That's confession. It goes back to the foot washings. People get involved in foot washings as a ritual in churches, I hear. I have never, ever considered that. If I were to join a church and they said they wanted to wash my feet, I would hit the door in a heartbeat. I just don't feel right about someone else washing my feet. I have a shower at home and I bathe almost every day. And I have soap and I have bath cloths and I can do it myself. And so what is the big deal about washing other people's feet unless maybe there's some kind of plague of athlete's foot or something? Maybe doctors might order such a thing in some periods of time. Maybe in the Cardinals' locker room. Maybe that's the problem with the Cardinals. They have terminal athlete's foot. Maybe that's it. I don't know. But they want to wash your feet. Well, what was the Lord teaching when you have this episode in the upper room, by the way, in the washing of the feet? He's trying to teach them, you don't need to wash your body. You just got back from the public bath, which is emblematic of salvation. Wash the whole body. Wash your body white as snow. Then, when you sin, when you collect debris from the streets of Jerusalem and it gets on your foot and ankles, when you get to your home, the servant comes in and washes your feet for you in the vestibule before you go inside. Your feet, therefore, now have been washed. And that is emblematic of confessing your sins. The debris, the goo, the slime that collects on the foot as you walk through an unpaved street where slop jars, if I may use an 18th century term, are thrown out the window. That missed those of you who were born since the Reagan administration. But it is a nasty street and your feet need to be washed. And the miaino that collects on your feet needs to be rinsed away. But you don't have to take another bath. And the Lord places Himself in the place of a servant. And He washes those guys' feet in order to teach the concept of confessing their sins. They don't have to believe again. They're about to go into a great deal of stress, these apostles are. One of them gets on so much stress, he commits suicide before the day's over. We have here a command to cleanse your hand. It refers to confessing your sins followed by forgiveness. This is followed by the mandate to purify your hearts. It's a plural of cardia, cardeis. And we have here the cardeis as a stream of consciousness. Now the Bible refers to cardia as heart. It causes people to think it has something to do with the blood pumping organ. What if you have a bad heart? What if you have a good heart? What's your heart got to do with it? Has nothing to do with it. It says here, purify your heart. So how are you going to do that? You're going to get some formaldehyde and carve a hole in your chest like the Aztecs used to do and rip your heart out just like it used to do. Hold it up to the sun so the sun will be pleased. And then you dump it down in the formaldehyde and get it all cleansed. and you stick it back in your chest and sew it all up and you've got a cleansed heart. You don't buy that, do you? Okay, well, I don't either. Here's what you ought to buy. How do you cleanse your heart? It has to do with the thought process of the soul. It has to do with that area of the soul where the Word of God is stored, where the Word of God is available. However, it can be infiltrated by doctrines of demons. It can be infiltrated by the lie. It can be infiltrated by ideologies that you allow in there through your free will. And it begins to clog up the ability to call forth the Word of God. It has gone in there and it is targeting truth, and you're now a confused Christian. How are you going to get that out of there? You confess your sins, the sins are forgiven, and the accumulation of human good and evil that now has penetrated into the cardia is washed away. At least you have these things cleansed and you get to start over. And the thing that makes this an effective recovery procedure is that you're continuously taking in the Word of God, and therefore you're flushing the catharsis of the soul. You're flushing out human viewpoint and evil, human good and evil. You're getting rid of that as you grow in grace and take in the Word of God. And the concept here is to get these things done. And they are imperative moods. You are ordered to do this. Are you going to submit to the authority of God? Be subordinate under the authority of God, but oppose the devil and he will escape from your presence. This is the idea. Now we move to verse 8. Where we're noting these three imperatives. Imperative 1, come near to God. Imperative 2, cleanse your hands. Imperative 3, purify your hearts. And this refers to the stream of consciousness and the removal of all wrongdoing. James 4:8 reads this way. Come near to God. That is the imperative mood of engizo. And engizo here refers to not only confession of sins, but then the return to Bible class in order to restore your soul. The soul must be restored because it now has been infiltrated by human viewpoint, human good and evil. That has to be corrected, and the Word of God does that. Come near to God. That's imperative mood number 1, and He will come near to you. How does He do that? There's the mechanics of it. You confess, He forgives. You confess, He forgives. You come under the authority of God, He is going to remove the problem. So there's restoration to fellowship, obviously, in association with the forgiveness. Then the next imperative is cleanse, the imperative mood of katharizo. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Get a load of that. Hamar toloi. These believers, it says here, were sinners. Are you shocked? Churches are filled with sinners. You are all sinners. I know you're happy to hear that today. It takes a lot of the pressure off. But you're sinners according to this passage and many, many, many others in Scripture. What makes you different from the other sinners who do not know Christ? Your sins have been forgiven pre-salvation. They are forgiven post-salvation through confession. That's what makes you a different sinner from the sinners who have not accepted Christ as Savior. You have a problem-solving device to handle yours. Their problem-solving device is faith alone in Christ alone. And unless they take that one single way, they can never go to heaven. Minutia. Lies. Doctrines of demons. Jesus Christ is the way. There is no other. Katharizo. Imperative number 2. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. And purify. Imperative number 3 of Hagnizo. And it has to do with purifying the stream of consciousness or the cardia or the heart. And then look what he calls the believers that accumulate in the Jerusalem church. He calls them, in the plural, dipsukoi, the double-minded ones. Churches are filled with dipsukoi. come to church, sit and listen, have pretty good manners while they're there, go out into the marketplace, to the school, to work, to the playground, wherever they go, and a circumstance arises and they want an instant solution. And biblical problem-solving devices do not always provide an instant solution. And so you go with what you're familiar with what you're comfortable with, as we studied last Sunday. I'm comfortable with my own well-tested, well-tried, but usually inefficient problem-solving devices. But at least I can do it now. I can get on this right now. I don't have to wait for Jesus to come around a month from now. When the mandate is submit to the authority of God, use biblical problem-solving devices to address the issues that face you, and then have the patience to let the Supreme Court of Heaven manage these issues. You dipsacoi. Dipsacoi go out with one mental attitude, they leave the church with it, and then as soon as an exigency confronts them, they go back to their old ways. Double-souled is a good way to translate double-minded. Dipsacoi. All three verbs, come near, cleanse, and purify, are aorist active imperatives. The aorist tense of each of these is an aggressive aorist. It denotes entrance into a state or a condition. But with the imperative mood, it takes on an urgency. And this is described by the Greek grammar Beyond the Basics by Daniel Wallace. A little technical stuff here as we close this out, so let's see how important the aggressive aorist is. I'll go slow. Aorist imperative. The aorist is the most frequently used for a specific command rather than a general precept. The general is usually the domain of the present tense. Thus, in general precepts concerning attitudes and conduct, there is a preference for the present tense. In commands related to conduct, in specific cases, there is a preference for the aorist tense. Why is the aorist singled out for specific commands? Wallace then quotes Buist Fanning from his Verbal Aspect in New Testament Greek, page 329. A specific command normally calls for action viewed as a single whole, for action to be done in its entirety on that occasion, and the aorist is natural for this. Now, therefore, when you see these imperative moods that are in the ingressive aorist, it is a command to do it now. Subordinate yourself to God. Get rid of demon influence. And then you have a series of these imperatives. You have, first of all, come near to God. That's confession. Cleanse your hands. That is the forgiveness of those things that are confessed. Purify your hearts. That is the removal of wrongdoing. All of that to be done now. And that's the ingressive aorist. The active voice, the reversionist believer, is to produce the action of the verb, and he's to do it now. It is to be done in its entirety on this occasion. And the imperative mood, obviously, is a command to rebound. Now, note that the people who are being commanded to rebound are those who are in prolonged reversionism. Each and every one of them may use rebound to re-enter the divine power system. And they are referred to by James as harmatoloi. And harmatoloi and dipsacoi, sinners and double-minded. We have harmatoloi describing not just those who are out of fellowship through occasional sin, but those who are in the throes of reversionism and reside continuously in the cosmic systems of arrogance and hatred. So harmatoloi not only mentions those who are just regular sinners, as we all are, but those who have dang near become experts at it. These are people who reside in the cosmic systems, and they are willingly involved in the types of behavior patterns and character traits that are exemplified in their daily lives. And they are believers in Christ, and James is giving them the order, do this now. Confess your sins. Get out of this madness. You are a double-minded sinner. So he's trying to jar them back into fellowship by placing them, and they, of course, the lingua franca of the day was Koine Greek, even Jerusalem. So when he gets up in his pulpit in Jerusalem and teaches this, he is saying to these people, you are people who have been out of fellowship so long, your Christian life is going to be destroyed, you must do this now. And he probably hung over the pulpit like that and railed at them. And so dipsukoi, by the way, they were continuously, note that concept, in arrogant systems. Dipsukoi is an hapax legomenon to the book of James, used twice, chapter 1, verse 8, and here, chapter 4, verse 8, but nowhere else in the New Testament. And it is a compound of dis, which means two, twice, or double, plus suke, that's the word for soul or mind, and together we have the double-minded. Well, that gives you enough information to carry you over to Tuesday. We'll pick up with the dipsukoi at the usual time on Tuesday evening. Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the power of the Holy Spirit that takes these things we've noted and makes them real to us, transfers the information to our souls so we might better analyze our own cardias, so that we might better understand our involvement in the cosmic systems, be alerted to it, and therefore more prepared to cleanse our souls. All of this made possible by your grace, a problem-solving device that allows us simply to confess our sins to you, regain fellowship with you, and therefore the filling of the Holy Spirit enabling our continued advance. We thank you for all of these manifestations of your matchless grace, and we lift our thanksgivings to you in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Charis human kai irene, plethunthae in epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen.